Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. It'll be found on page 1227. Before we hear God's word read, let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that it is clear and powerful, and that it is pure. But we confess that we could not understand what you have given us were it not for the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that your Spirit this evening would bless the reading, but especially the preaching of the word. That through it we would, with the eyes of faith, look up and see our Savior, be strengthened and encouraged. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When I was a kid, growing up hearing all the Old Testament Bible stories, I was really jealous that I did not live in the Old Testament. Of course, this is before I had actually thought things through consistently, remembering first and foremost that this was a time without air conditioning. At the same time, you read these stories and you think, man, how great would it be to live during the Exodus, to be with Israel as they walked through, as they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, as they would see the judgments brought upon their enemies, as they would walk through the wilderness and see the pillar of fire that kept them warm at night, and the cloud by day that would cover them from the rays of the sun. To read these stories of a short little stunted king fighting a Goliath, a giant. To read the story of Elijah as the Lord himself confronts the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. As fire falls from heaven and consumes his enemies. Or thinking of Elisha with the invisible army, the heavenly host, protecting him. And him seeing these things, even as Israel marches into battle, the ark going forth, and the Lord himself, that it is the Lord who acts as the divine warrior who fights on behalf of his people. And you think, man, I would love to see these things. Think of all the great outward glory that comes with the old covenant. It's a lot of fireworks on display, a lot of fantastic stories, a lot of true stories. And so as we've been making our way through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth here in 2 Corinthians, his whole point of chapter 3 is very simple. The new covenant supersedes the old covenant. And just think, if you're thinking, as I was as a kid, man, if all these stories in the old covenant were great, how much greater are these stories going to be when we hit it, when we make it to the New Testament? Of course, there's a certain amount of incongruity. Because as soon as you make it to the book of Acts, what is the book of Acts about? There's two main themes that develop. It's a bunch of preaching, and then the preacher's getting beat up and thrown in jail. How much different a contrast can this be with the victory that we see over and over again with the Old Testament people of God? How is it that the new covenant can be better when Paul says here over and over and over again that the new covenant is a ministry that is characterized by weakness and suffering? How is this better than the great outward glory of the tabernacle, of the temple, where the very presence of God descends and meets with Moses, as it descends and meets with Solomon? How is the new covenant better? How is imprisonment better? I think this is important, and I think this is what Paul is beginning to get at here as we make our way into the fourth chapter. That the new covenant comes with a greater glory, but a more modest form. As we'll see in the coming weeks, he will refer to this as the greatest treasure that comes not on a silver platter, but in clay pots. The old covenant was administered in types, sacrifices, the priesthood, all shadows, however, as the book of Hebrews puts it. The greatness of the new covenant, of course, is that these shadows have gone away because the substance has come. We have the actual thing to which all the types and promises pointed to, namely the person and work of Christ. And so if 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that the new covenant is greater than the old covenant, chapter 4 is concerned with the demonstration of God's power in that new covenant. In other words, what form does this new covenant take? Are we still called to abound to certain sacrifices and certain ceremonial laws? What does church look like? What does the new covenant community gather itself around to do? What we see is it's gathered around through a simple thing, the preaching of the word. Even in its presentation by modern standards, a thing that many would consider to be flimsy. There's no visuals, there's no PowerPoint, there's no bells or whistles, there's no fanfare or fireworks, no anything. Just the spoken word. But what we see and shall see this evening is that word is the very power of God. Paul's point this evening is very simple, that the form in which the new covenant is presented is the very means through which God exercises his saving power. This is the life-transforming reality we see in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says this: we preach Christ. Simple as that is, it is the very power of God and is as powerful as the act of creation itself. And so preaching will come to characterize and be the hallmark and standard of the new covenant and the community that is gathered and indwelt by the Spirit as we hear Christ proclaimed. I think there are three things that we can consider to, as Paul begins to bolster this argument, an argument that takes us through the bulk of this chapter. We could describe it in three ways. Here, Paul will speak of the purity of his preaching, seen here in verses 1 and 2. Second, the perspicuity of his preaching in verses 3 and 4. It's a very unclear word that simply means clarity. And then finally, the power of Paul's preaching, seen in verses 5 and 6. The purity, the perspicuity, and the power of Paul's preaching. As we see here, beginning again in verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Consider the host of troubles that pervaded Paul's ministry, both before Corinth and after. Situating ourselves within the context of the book of Acts, remember, Paul does not found the church of Corinth until we make it to Acts chapter 18. By this point in time, the bulk of the nation of Israel has rejected the gospel. In fact, it is with Corinth that Paul begins his mission to the Gentiles. This is the first church plant to the Gentiles in Paul's ministry. This is his first congregation in the Gentile mission, and yet we see a host of problems in his first foray into this uncharted territory. As we've seen before, this is a fickle congregation. bringing to recollection the things that we have covered in chapter 1. This is a congregation that really believes the worst in its pastor. They have called him duplicitous and manipulative. And Paul says, I've preached nothing but sincerity and simplicity. This is a thin-skinned congregation. So we remember when we made it to chapter 2, Paul saying, you're so thin-skinned, you're so easily upset by the things that I have to say that I can't even be with you right now. I long to visit you, but I've had to delay my coming because of the rift that has taken place. It is an immature congregation. Again, remember what's happened. Here is a church that has continually slandered their pastor, that has slandered Paul. And yet there's an individual within the congregation who has slandered Paul. And that man's been excommunicated. And yet this man has repented, has sought re-entrance into the church, and they won't let him back in out of some misguided or some odd sense of loyalty. Logic does not really work well with the Church of Corinth. Try making sense of how their actions work. Try making sense of what it is that they're doing. Yet Paul continues to struggle with them. Even as he is absent from them, he is sending them these massive letters. And this is not to mention the continual imprisonments, the torture, the stoning, the shipwrecks, all these other things that he'll talk about later in chapter 11. All these troubles, and yet Paul says here, and yet we do not lose heart. We do not grow discouraged. Why is it that Paul does not grow discouraged? He begins here, therefore, because of this, bring into view everything that we've seen in chapter 3. In other words, the very point that the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. The very thing that Paul has been talking about is the thing that gives him comfort. This ministry that we have been given, this thing that comes as a treasure in clay pots, this ministry of mercy is so great and it's so wonderful. It is something that not even Moses had. It is not something that David had. It is not something that the prophets had. Think of 1 Peter chapter 1 where Peter says something very similar. That even the angels long to look into the sea, the day in which the Messiah would come. And Paul says, we stand on this side of the cross. We have the very thing in which the whole Old Testament people of God looked forward to and longed for and sought to see the day when these things would take place, when these things would happen, when their Savior would finally appear. And Paul says, this makes everything worth it. And so in light of all the troubles, this gives fuel to the fire. This gives us the great encouragement, even when all earthly circumstances want to discourage us. This is something that makes all the difference in the world for Paul. It is a reality that sets the tone and the pace for Paul's attitude amidst suffering. And so he begins to say what it is that he does as a minister of that new covenant. We have repudiated disgraceful, underhanded ways. Here he's bringing into mind these super apostles that he keeps talking about, and we'll go into greater length as we delve deeper and deeper into this letter. These men who are writing their own letters of recommendation, both for themselves and for one another, to try to give some type of aura of authority, trying to have this own kind of college of men, writing degrees for one another, as it were. And as these men go into different churches going, oh, I have the authority. But now they act as charlatans and men who are siphoning off the people of God. Not concerned with the glory of Christ, but concerned with making a name for themselves or for profiting off of the people of God. And yet Paul says we are not like these. We do not walk in deceitful behavior. We are not charlatans. We are not here to make money off of a gullible congregation. We are not here to distort God's word, to make the scriptures all about us. Rather, we are here to proclaim Christ and Christ alone. We do not preach ourselves, but Paul says we do commend ourselves. Because everything we are telling you, everything that I am saying to you, Paul says here and all throughout the letter, comes with a recognition that I will have to give account for this at the day of judgment. So everything I say is sincere, it is true. What you see of me in my letters is who I am in my tent at night. It's who I am when I'm traveling all alone. Everything that I do for you. An open manifestation of the truth, a life of simplicity, not duplicity, a life of sincerity, and a ministry of that, not a ministry of deception. And that's why, in very legitimate ways, Paul can speak of himself in other letters, such as to the church of Philippi, where he says, follow me or imitate me. Not because he's trying to make a name for himself, but because he knows I am following Christ. And so I've set before you a model for you yourself to adopt. So you too can follow Christ. Here we make our appeal to every man's conscience, not an appeal to his billfold. Because you and your conscience too will have to stand before the judgment bar of God. What will your answer be when you stand before Him? What will our answer be as we give an open demonstration of the truth of the gospel and have to give account for how we have presented the gospel on that last day? And so Paul here is speaking of the purity that characterizes his preaching. All that he does is an attempt to uphold what Scripture itself already declares. It is an unveiled ministry, declaring the work of Christ who has come and who has dealt with the judgment, making his ministry much greater than Moses's. But it does raise a particular concern, a particular question. As we think about, as dense as 2 Corinthians 3 is, with the whole issue of Moses' veiling, and that veiling being a prophetic act of judgment against the people of Israel. If Paul is saying the veil has now been removed, why are there so few converts? And it's here that I think, beginning in verses 3 and 4, that Paul is making something of a parenthetical statement, where he now says, well, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those among the perishing. Here's that metaphor again, that metaphor of something being veiled, something that really occupies so much of Paul's thought here. Again, the question being, if the new covenant is so glorious, if Moses' veil has been removed now that Christ has come, how come there are so few believers, be it Jew or Gentile? What Paul is bringing to view here is that the problem is not on the part of the message. It's not even on the part of the messenger. Rather, it is on the God of this age, who has blinded the minds, the eyes of unbelievers to see the truth. This is something that is descriptive of the whole human race. As you remember and recall Paul's letter to the Church of Rome, this is the very thing that he brings out in his opening chapters. Talks about the whole of the earth being under God's judgment. Both Jew and Gentile. It is a problem that is not unique to one distinct particular ethnic group. What Moses did as prophet in the face of Israel demonstrates Israel's hard-heartedness. But we have to recognize that the nations themselves were hard-hearted as well. Paul says this is an act. The God of this age, who blinds unbelievers and keeps them from seeing the truth of the gospel. When Adam sinned, he threw the whole human race into an estate of sin and misery. And it is our sin that blinds us from seeing the truth of the gospel. As Paul says elsewhere, we are dead in our sins. Dead men can't see anything. We're blind to the gospel. And so hindered from seeing the glory of Christ. See, what I think Paul's point here is simply this, that the veiling is not the fault of the message. It's not the fault of the messenger. If you had a blind man who You took outside and you told him to look up at noontime and see the sun. He says, well, I don't see it. It's not anywhere. The problem is not that the sun is not there. The problem is not that the sun is not shining. The problem is that the man is blind. He cannot see. Bright as the sun may shine, he may feel its warmth, but he's blind to it. And unless there is an act of miraculous power that causes him to see, he still cannot see the sun. He continues to walk in darkness. And so it is here that Paul begins to speak of the power of preaching, the power that causes the blind to see. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. As Paul says here, he says, we may commend ourselves, but we do not preach ourselves. Think of the number of preachers who go around just talking about themselves, where they make the end of the sermon about themselves or about the congregation, where it's just all a bunch of therapeutic nonsense, where it's all just to make you feel good or to make you try harder or to be better, rather than having the focal point of the sermon to extol Christ in all of his glory. Christ is being the fulfillment of all that the scriptures speak of. And what Paul begins to say here is that the act of preaching and proclaiming Christ is an act of new creation. Here he brings into focus, quoting Genesis chapter 1, for God, the one who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we're reminded of Genesis 1, what elements are there? There is God, there is darkness, and there is nothing else. There was no other pre-existent material that existed alongside God. There is God and there is nothing. And so what we see at the very beginning of creation, God says, let there be light. And the light comes from nothing. Let the light come from darkness. Let it shine out of nothing. It's a demonstration of the very power of God in his own speech. And now Paul compares the act of preaching to what God himself has done at the first creation. We proclaim ourselves, not ourselves, but Christ, because it is God who said, let light shine out of darkness. And so now, in the proclamation of Christ, light shines out of darkness. It is the very word of God. It is the very power of God. Think of the way in which the Old Testament builds upon this language as it looks forward and expects the coming work of the Messiah. Using the imagery of Genesis chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, upon them a light has shone. In other words, Isaiah 9, as it is speaking of the Son of David to come, it says the whole world dwells in darkness. And yet through the work of the Messiah, light will shine. They will see. Isaiah chapter 35, speaking of the work of the Son of David, of the Messiah, the suffering servant of the Lord, that he will cause the blind to see. And again in Isaiah chapter 61, where the suffering servant says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? To preach, to proclaim liberty to those who are in bondage, and to give sight to the blind. And here, as Paul is bringing into focus all of these, we see that it is through the preaching of the word that God gives sight to those who once walked in darkness. That they, though blind, are now called to see as the light of Christ shines, and they begin to see because God uses his word, and his word is still powerful. Here we see all the same elements: darkness, God's speech, and then light shining from darkness. The only way in which unbelievers come to know the truth is through the preaching of the word, through hearing the gospel. back home, there is a church, actually a church I attended for a short while in high school, that every fourth Sunday, instead of having a sermon, they would have a skit put on, because they thought it would draw in the crowds. I did college ministry for a while. I remember sitting out on a particular college campus a couple years ago. We had all the different college ministries lined up, seated next to one another, opening week to let people who were, students know who were walking by who wanted to get involved in college ministry. And the table sitting to the right of us, all they were doing was giving away iPods. Another table right across from us was giving away bikes. Another table next to us was giving away rolls of toilet paper with their church logo imprinted on it. It says everything you need to know about their theology. It is like all they're concerned with is just trying to draw people in with gimmicks. That is it. But it's not good enough. What you see when you look at the Reformation, if you remember this past summer, we walked through the history of the Reformation, and the whole Church of the West recognizes the reality that the church needed to be reformed, that there were substantial changes that needed to take place. And yet the difference we see among different churches is what that reform looks like. For many, the central change that needs to take place is that primary attention needs to be redrawn to the preaching of the word. And yet for Rome, the main concern was, and the recognition was, yes, there needs to be changes, but these changes are merely aesthetic changes. We need to change up our liturgy a bit. We need bigger buildings, better buildings. That's why you see the building of St. Peter's Basilica taking place in the 1520s. Because they think that the church is corrupt. What's the solution? More bells and whistles. It's a fundamental missing the point of what the purpose of the church is. We are not here to return to the status quo of the old covenant community. We are not here to build more temples or to have more sacrificial systems or more whatever, more bells and whistles. Paul's whole point is everything centers around the preaching of the word. And you think it's foolishness? It's the very power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Preaching is a stumbling block to Jews and is an act of foolishness to Gentiles. They see that there's nothing worthy about it. There's nothing worthwhile about it. Why would I want to just show up and hear somebody speak for half an hour? The very point is preaching is an act of new creation. It is the means through which God causes the light to shine from darkness, to convert people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. It is the only thing. It is not through the giving away of new gimmicks or toys. It is not through having fog machines or a service that is more conducive to the needs of contemporary society. It is the simple and pure preaching of the word that matters. And Paul says this is our very point. That we have a message that we preach with purity. It is a message that is essentially clear. And yet it is the Spirit and the work of the Spirit who works through the preaching of the word to cause the blind to see. You see, the supremacy of the new covenant is evidenced in the simplicity of preaching. This thing which is folly to the perishing, but to those who are blind, to those who were once blind, to those of us who are being saved, as Paul says, it is the very power of God. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation for all who believe. You see, there is no faith without preaching, because faith comes through the hearing of the word preached. There is no salvation without preaching, because without faith there is no salvation. And there is no church without preaching, because preaching consists solely in the gathering of God's people to hear their Savior govern His people by His word and through His Spirit. So the exhortation this evening is very simple. To love preaching and to love what we have and what God has given us through the ministry of the Word. A ministry that comes not through preaching self or self-help or self-improvement, but the proclamation of Christ and His glory. For it is the very thing that gives us sight to where we could see our Savior by faith now, so that when He returns one day, we will see Him by sight and we will love that day. So let us pray that we do love that day and look forward to the day when He returns. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank You for Your clear and pure Word that You have given us to save us. We ask that by Your Spirit You would turn our hearts once again to renewed obedience, that we would seek to know You more fully, that we would be comforted and instructed, disciplined and rebuked. All these things, as we are reminded, that the preaching of the Word is the Word, and that You have given us this great gift that we might see our Savior, and we ask that we would see our Savior through this, and that we would see Christ proclaimed, and that the nations might be drawn in to know of the greatness of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray. Amen.